we're in Job chapter 9, and I believe we went through the 20th verse last week together in the 9th chapter. This is Job's response, part of Job's response to Bildad, and it seemed like, in some cases, I don't know to you, but in some cases to me, some of this seems very redundant. Anybody besides me that seems that way? Or if I'm just... Am I one of Job's insensitive friends who just want to say, get over it, Job? But no. Okay. Let's get back to the text and forget the commentary. So here we go. Verse 21, he said, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? So we have this struggle, and I wonder if you've ever had this struggle. I think it was, I hate when I draw a blank on a name, Chuck Swindoll, who wrote a book called, I believe it's called, Why Good People Suffer. And he was trying to answer the questions, I guess, as best he could, of why it seems like the evil prosper and the good people suffer. Why do godly people have to go through suffering and different things like that? And I think this part of what Job's saying is, Job's again declares from his perspective, there's nothing he can think of that he's done to justify this kind of punishment or correction from God. And so he gets to a place where he basically says he punishes the just and the unjust, or he chastises the blameless along with the wicked. The last part of verse 23 is kind of disconcerting to me, that, you know, to think about God in that way, that he laughs at the plight of the innocent. I think that's a slanderous statement concerning the character of God. But let me ask you this. Has the character of God that you know theologically, you know is true, has it ever come into conflict with your experience? You know what I'm saying there? And how did you deal with that? Doug, go ahead. I saw your hand. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to reply to that. I think that is correct. He mocks the despair of the innocent, because Job is refuting the argument that the innocent and guiltless can't come under God's punishment. That's what he means by that. They've been telling him all along, you have had to sin, or you wouldn't be.
Or you wouldn't be, yes.
Okay. Well, he's saying, wait a minute, this trouble falls on the innocent also. And so that's what he means by that. It's not that God is mocking, but
okay. Yeah, I understand what you're saying there. Yeah,
it's refuting the argument that's being given to him by his friend.
Okay, well, let's go back to my question now. Even with that being true, when you and I consider the character, or what we know to be the character or the nature of God, has that ever, at least from our perspective, come into conflict with your experience? Wouldn't you say that this is coming into conflict with Job's experience? The thought that God would not only the guilty, but also the innocent. That's what I'm saying.
Short term, because we can't see the whole big picture. So, yes, my experience may be that it seems to conflict with God's character, but it's because I haven't seen the end yet.
So how do we deal with that? That's the next question. I mean, that's where we... Practical. How do we... What do we rely upon, I guess, is what I'm saying. Do we rely upon our experience, or do we rely upon what we know to be the character of God? But that's not always easy, is it? When you don't feel like it lines up. Okay?
I get this commentary on...
Go ahead.
Job desires to stand before God as an innocent man. Not absolutely sinless, but innocent of any sin comparable to his suffering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that's right.
what he was saying.
Yeah, it goes with what Doug's saying. He's gentler to Job than I am tonight. I don't know why, but maybe my translation just makes me feel like it's almost a slight to God here. Go ahead, but that's fine.
Job is seeing sin in degrees, right? Because even if he's just sinned a little sin, it's still sin. So how do we determine what the punishment should be for sin?
That's a good question, too. We know what the ultimate punishment for sin is, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And would be eternal separation from God if it were not accounted for. Or paid, we say ransomed or paid for. So a lot of interesting thoughts that go along with this.
Argument then that sin is sin. But wait a minute, lying and murder are both sins. But you are never going to convince me that they're equal.
Well, that's a no. Here we go. So, all right.
Did you grow up in the same household?
You know. Here, I agree and I disagree.
I know.
And here's what I mean. Ultimately, all sin separates us from God.
Right.
But there are little... Anybody who says that all sins are equal in their consequences and their effect on other people are just got their head in the sand.
Okay.
So,
that's where I was going.
Right. But in a degree of... I'd say in 2 degrees. Just think about the sin. 2 degrees. In a degree of guilt that will send us to eternity without God... except that Jesus Christ become our Savior, sin is sin.
Right. Okay.
Okay. I would say this too. In the degree of forgiveness, in that Jesus Christ forgives sin by those who put their faith in Him, I would say sin is equal. See, we don't say He can only forgive some sin, right?
Right.
We say He can forgive. His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So in that case... redemption and condemnation are judged on the basis of that sin remaining on us, even small or great. But the consequences of some sins are certainly huge. Some sins are certainly bigger than others. To tell a little white lie certainly is different than someone who's caught molesting a child. You know, and even the Bible deals with that, because if you go all the way back to the Old Testament, there were certain sins that got you cut off from the people. There's certain sins that you had to do some sin sacrifices for and do all the cleansing things like that. Permanently cut off, sacrifices that had to be brought, and there were other sins that you were put to death for. So there is a degree of sin even in God's economy when it has to do with this temporal existence.
Are there different levels of judgment?
Well, Dante says so. I gotta tell you, Dante is fascinating to me. I don't know if you've never read Dante, I would say read it. It's fascinating. It's not quote biblical, but what's the Bible say? He says that his condemnation. It says in some cases their condemnation will be greater.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
In the same way that on the other end, when we talk about. We talk about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. There will be some who will receive greater reward than others, and some who will enter heaven as by fire. So, yeah, I think there are.
So in relative to each other, there clearly is that difference. But when it comes to the holiness of God, He's not going to allow any kind of sin.
That's right. That's why we said when it comes to God accepting us, He only accepts us through the righteousness of His Son. And if we're not covered with that righteousness, we're rejected of God, which means eternity away from Him. But in that eternity, I think there are degrees, if we want to put it that way, of condemnation or punishment. And in the eternity the other way, clearly there are rewards that not everybody are going to get. Go ahead, Jesse.
Well, I'm just trying to get away from the Catholic.
Oh, yeah.
Sin and all that, you know, that's a slippery slope. I mean, relative to people, yeah, different sins have a different, you know, I guess, impact to the people around you. A small sin versus child molestation, or whatever, mm-hmm. all these kind of crazy things. And yeah, clearly that seems, you know, like levels of evil. But in the end, I don't know. In the end, I guess it's, I don't know that God could stand any of it.
No, I agree with you. He's not going to stand any of it. But in the condemnation, are there greater condemnations than others? It's a good question.
You and I have talked about this before, and we said if you're without God for eternity, what could be a greater punishment than that, really?
Ultimately, that would be true. Yeah. And even those who enter heaven without any rewards are going to be much better off than those who will spend eternity in the other place, so.
But if God hates pride so much, as it says it does in the Bible, as he does, and Job was proud, who's to say that this would not be the punishment, the real punishment for pride? We don't know what the punishment for pride is. I mean, people are pride every day, and we don't see what happens.
What Job's going through right now?
Right. What if that's really the punishment for pride? I mean, I'm just saying.
I understand, but we got. I think we got to go back to how this all began. Because everything that Job's facing has nothing to do with Job, actually. Or what, in a sense of what he's done or not done.
But from Job's perspective, he didn't know that.
Of course, he doesn't know that. Mm-hmm. But we know that because all this was put upon Job from the perspective, as we got in the first couple of chapters, was from the perspective of God even saying, look at my righteous servant Job. And not because of anything Job, God never said I did this because Job's prideful. But I think we can say clearly he's gone into pride in some of these things. Yeah. Remember, I don't think we can carry the statement of God even in the first two chapters for Job throughout this whole thing, because Job does not do what's right because God has to correct him and he has to later repent to God after God corrects him. And it really is from pride. I spoke of things I did not even know. God forgive me. But that was not the initial reason for Job to be in this situation.
A couple of weeks ago, you talked about suffering coming from different sources, God, Satan, fallen world, others. Wouldn't Kathy's question fall into one of those? You know, I mean, just trying to remember.
Yeah, it could. It actually could fall into two of those if you think about it. God's allowing Satan to bring that upon Job. It's actually done at Satan's hand, but it's also done at God's allowing Satan to do it. So this all this stuff's not easy. We got to get these three guys of Job and just say what they say. These friends. So we struggle with these. Don't we? We struggle with these same issues trying to understand all of this stuff. And I know we've all known righteous, good people that have just put through it for no reason that we can perceive or come up with and stuff. And yet I've shared with you guys before, my testimony is from a wonderful Christian young man, and what he went through is what God used to bring me to faith. I don't think I'm worth it, but you understand what I'm saying? This is a great guy. Great potential. From my perspective, that's what I say. But
what's the term God's permissive will? Is that in application here?
Well, we like to tag it that way, don't we? You know, we struggle sometimes with what we would call God's direct will, God's permissive will, you know, and how that plays out. That's the argument for the theologians, I think. Because I don't think we can ever perceive how all the... Job certainly can't perceive it, and when we're going through it, we don't have the text any more than Job did when we're going through things.
In that case, where would you say an application of that permissive will would apply? How would
Well, here's why we go back to what we know about God again, I think. What do we know about God and the ultimate of the book of Job? God is sovereign. Okay? If we're God's child, then we belong to Him. And when God works in our life, He will always work in our life from the perspective that He loves us. Okay? I try to keep those things in line in my own thinking. But again, even with knowing those things and actually believing those things, there are times that I say, God, I don't understand this. Why are these people going through this? Why is this happening? And stuff like that. And I think that's where, I guess, I mean, I don't want to sound trite here, but I think that's where faith actually kicks in for us. You know, that's where we see the reality of our faith as we deal with those things. Okay. All right, verse 20, anything else on that point right there? I know we cleared that up. Everybody can walk in here. Is that clear now? Go ahead, Dan.
Scripturally, for me, just I've said this before, the Holy Spirit always brings you back to Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, which says, His ways are higher than my ways, and His thoughts higher than my thoughts. And for me, ultimately, that has to settle it. I mean, because to me, I would equate that to an ant trying to question me, you know, and I think that it would be the same.
And we have to also confess that there are some things we'll not know this side of heaven. We just won't know. And there are no human answers for them. And sometimes God chooses not to give us the eternal answers for them. Sometimes He does, other times He doesn't. So. Alright, verse 25. So now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass like the swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself in snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. Thoughts. I could put it this way. Statements of desperation of having nowhere to turn or feeling like you have nowhere to turn. His friend, certainly Bildad, has not helped him out any. He doesn't feel like he can really turn to God yet. So he finds himself in that place, a complete, what we might say, despair and desperation. And he can't make his own situation better. There's nothing he can do about his own situation. Okay. It doesn't fit within the context of, again, what Bildad said. If you do this, you do this, you do this, Job. Remember how he's answering Bildad. Bildad said, if you do these things, then surely God will bless you and pour out His love on you. And Job's basically saying, again, there's nowhere I can turn. Your words give me no comfort. I can't turn to God, and I can't fix myself. Thoughts?
David in Psalm 51 said, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Job knows that he can't do it himself, but David knows that God can do it.
Right, right. That's a good point. Yes?
I'm going back to 24. Then David can answer the question, if it is not he, then who is it that does these things? And I don't know if he answers this later or maybe he doesn't answer. Maybe just sort of a question that's always hanging there.
You know, whether it's, if it's not God, then who does these things?
Yeah.
I mean, I think I have an idea, but I expected that in the next section here, and I didn't see it, I guess. That's what I
mean. Well, if you think about it, look at Job's situation again. He knows that he's been responsive to God. Okay? Theologically, we want to say, if you're obedient and responsive to God, then Satan can't touch you. Satan can't touch me. And we even say stuff like that. I'm under the protective hand of God, so the enemy can't touch me. We say stuff like that sometimes. Or we're going to pray a hedge around somebody so Satan cannot touch them. I don't know that we can do that kind of thing. I think we can pray and ask God to put a hedge around them, but I don't think we have the authority to make a claim. I'll pray a hedge around you and again tell people, as long as you live righteously, Satan will never touch you. He'll never do that. And I always think back, you know, you think about the pride and the audacity of Satan. He stands in the face of Jesus, the Son of God. He knows who he is. He knew him from eternity past. Okay? And he stands in his face and he tries to tempt him. Wow. And just think about that. Okay? So But I think, again, we look at this and we want to say, you know what, God, I've been obedient to you, I've been right with you, I've been faithful to you and stuff. I know the enemy cannot touch me. And that's not a statement we can make. I don't think it's a statement. Someone correct me if you think if it is. You know, part of that would be even what we've been studying on Sunday night where you know, commanding Satan, you know, the Word Faith group, commanding Satan because I've done certain things, I believe certain things, I've said the right formula and stuff, and so Satan cannot touch me. I'm guaranteed no sickness, I'm guaranteed no poverty, I'm guaranteed nothing bad because I'm faithful to God and I'm applying the laws of God's principles in my life.
Except a little bit of pride there.
Of course there is. Yeah, you're right. You're right. It's kind of hard to say, I've done all these things, God, see, look at me, how faithful I've been, without there being pride in that statement. But let's just suppose, again, we have someone who doesn't say those kind of things, but actually lives that way. You know, does it ever run across your mind when you see someone going through something, you say, even in a slide, say, I wonder what they did? You know, I wonder why God's doing that to them. You know, I wonder if we do that. I mean, we think that's an ancient way of thinking, but a lot of people think that way today.
I had a conversation with my daughter today, and I was getting ready to speak, and I wanted to make sure that I said the right thing, so if there's anything I didn't, so I can call her tonight.
Well, yeah.
But she was complaining about, you know, how busy and this is happening in her life, and that's happening in her life, and that's what's in this passion play, and so all these adversities are coming, and of course it's all, you know, evil, it's all Satan, spiritual warfare. And I said, well, sir, maybe it's not. It's not always, you know, from Satan. Why don't you just ask God to show you, if he's trying to teach you something, that your eyes be open to see what he's trying to teach you. If it is a spiritual warfare, then you pray for him to protect you and your children while this is going through. And just be obedient to him. Now,
That sounds like pretty good advice to me. I mean, but we got to be ready to be willing to, on the other side, we got to be willing to receive the answer, because the answer may be, I'm going to put you through this. Think about what Jesus said to Peter. What did he say? Remember, he said, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you. That's what he said. And what you want to say? What you going to say? Lord, did you tell he can't do it? Did you tell him? You tell him he can't do it. What did Jesus say? And I'm going to let him do it. That's what he was saying to him. I'm going to let him put you through it for a while. That's kind of a scary thought. You know? So, I mean, remember our prayers. Though we are privileged, I think we're privileged to ask God what we feel led to ask God in prayer. We've got to remember that in prayer, God is still sovereign. So though I might ask God for healing, he may say, I'm not going to heal. Though I may ask God for protection from the enemy, he may say, I'm going to put you through something with the enemy. You know. Go ahead, Doug.
We are really hung in this verse 24.
Yes, we are.
Well, remember, staying in context with what is going on, okay? The friend, okay, has told him that he is being punished by God because of unconfessed sin,
right.
Correct? Okay. Well, Job then replies in verse 24, wait a minute, okay? The wicked also prosper. According to their philosophy, their theology, that can't happen. Only the innocent can prosper.
Right.
He says, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked, meaning they will prosper, that they prosper just like those that who are innocent. He covers the faces of its judges, so no rulings can be made against them. Then he asked the question of his friend, because his friend is the one who says God is doing this. If it is not he, then who is it? He opens the door to maybe it is somebody else.
Yeah.
But it's all refuting the argument that's being posed against them.
Right, right. And I guess we get through the same thing today, even when we're talking about some of the word faith stuff. There's experience tells us that a lot of what their claims are just not true. But you know what you see is you have people who will blindly follow leaders or whatever they say, even though they're going through It's almost like a neo-Gnosticism, you know. I know I'm suffering, but I'm not really suffering because I've decided I'm not suffering. You know. I know I don't have two pennies to rub together, but I'm really rich because the Bible says I'm rich if I believe in Jesus. You know, this kind of a thing. And Job's trying to answer that question. All right. Yeah, Rob.
As a child of God, do we have the authority to command Satan to get away from us in the name of Jesus?
I don't find it. I know that may sound contrary. I know that I've heard many people pray. I probably prayed it myself. But I don't know that the Bible says that we have that authority. Maybe I can answer with the closest thing that I see. When it's written in Jude? Where it talks about Michael the archangel. And it gives this statement in his little book there. He says, he said that even when Michael the archangel was contending with Satan over the body of Moses, and again, I don't understand all that because we don't have it in the text, but even Michael the archangel did not bring a charge against Satan, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. So,
how about James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you?
Right. But it's not a command. It is. I think James is trying to tell us.
From you if we resist, and he will flee.
Well,
isn't that imperative?
Anybody hear what she said back there? She said, is it a guarantee that if we resist Satan, he will flee? There's three things there actually. First one is what?
Submitting
to God. The second one is resisting the devil. Third one is flee. What's that mean? I don't know that means that he'll never bother you again or he has to even leave the situation. I believe it deals more with temptation. That when Satan comes against me and tempts me and stuff, if I submit to God and resist the devil, then that temptation, he's going to give me away. But I've heard people pray, I can tell you who prayed stuff like, Satan, we consign you to hell. Satan, we do this. Satan, we do this. If we could do that, I don't know why we haven't done it a long time ago. I mean, let's just do it. But you know, even Jesus didn't do that. The day will come when he will do it. But even he didn't do it. So the authority that's given to the believers, I think we have to be very careful with that authority. Even when we talk about the Great Commission, what's Jesus say? He doesn't say, all authority has been given to me, so now I give that authority to you. To go and make disciples. That's not what he says. What he says is, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go. How? You go in my name. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And they shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. The authority is not ours. Authority is his. And so he doesn't hand it out and say, you got this authority over Satan. You got this authority. And so it's in him that we have anything. It's his authority. It's like that term anointing. The anointing is... There's only one who's the anointed one. It's Jesus Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one. So he's the only anointed one. So when we look at this, there's no verse that tells us we have the authority to bind Satan or to chase him away or anything like that. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ, and that would be to me part of that submitting to God. If I'm submitting to God and God's leading me as I'm doing this thing, then I'm also going to trust him in whatever he decides to do with the enemy.
You're saying in the name of Jesus. But how do you reconcile that with the scriptures Jesus read?
I don't understand your question.
It says that can you read that scripture?
Well, it says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And my answer, again, is the same. Is that what he's dealing there with? He's dealing with temptation and Satan coming against us and stuff. There's no authority in that verse or any other verse that gives us, the believer, the authority to bind, to chase him away, or anything like that.
Didn't Jesus give the disciples the authority to cast out demons? And didn't Jesus even say, you know, get thee behind me, Satan?
Yeah, he did. But boy. But I can also show you where they tried to cast out demons and they couldn't do it. So is the quote authority absolute? And when they came back and said, Jesus, we could not cast out this demon. And they said, this, Jesus said, this, oh, you of little faith. Okay. So, I mean, that's a whole other thing of, that's a whole other thing of saying casting out demon or leading someone to a place where they're set free from the oppression or possession of demons and consigning Satan to hell, demons to hell, any of those kind of things. Christ has that authority. We don't. Or we should just do it.
Well, to me, that indicates that they didn't really believe that they could do it, but they were doing it. And that's why he said, oh, ye of little faith.
Well, what is faith? Faith is not me believing I have the authority to cast out demons. We go back again. Faith is our responding to the leadership of the Holy Spirit.
Faith is believing believing in something that's unseen that you expect to happen.
No, it's not. Not biblical faith. Biblical faith is always directed toward the Lord. And it's always in response to the Lord working in our lives. Always in response to God working in our life. So, I could actually say that biblical faith may show itself in some cases where I feel like God's leading me to pray for a sick person and God chooses to heal that sick person. And I could say, see, by faith, I responded to God and He healed that sick person. But I can also pray to someone and God would say, you know what, I'm choosing not to heal that person. Is there less faith there? Where is the faith demonstrated? In obedience to God, not just in belief in something unseen that we want to happen. That's why we have to define these things, because faith has turned in, that's that word faith thing, that faith has turned into a force that makes things happen. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible always teaches that faith is in Christ and in response to Christ.
There'd be a whole lot of disappointment.
Yes, I know. Go ahead.
I just thought, you know, there's a verse that says the things that we lose will be loosed, the things that we bind will be bound. But I don't think that refers to Satan, because in Revelation 20, verse 2, it said, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000
right.
years. Now, if we were able to bind him, why would he...
And what is the reference to the verse? It's in Matthew, I believe, Matthew, where he's talking to Peter, and it goes right there, and it says, I give you the keys to the kingdom. And what's the keys to the kingdom, guys? What's the key to the kingdom? It's a gospel message. It's a gospel message. And that's right after Peter's great confession that, again, Jesus doesn't give Peter credit for. He gives the Holy Spirit credit for. Okay? And he says, I give you the keys to the kingdom, and those things which you bind on earth will be bound on earth and bind and loose. Has nothing to do with Satan. It has to do with that sharing of the gospel, that promise of the gospel, and actually, I would actually say the call of the commission that later on he will talk about. So, because a lot of this stuff we read about this kind of thing is a lot of cross-referencing with verses that don't have direct application, particularly to our enemy. You know, it would be so wonderful if we could just bind the enemy and just say, Satan, you can't work here. It would be wonderful. And I know we're disappointed because we think we can do that. You know, but it is that Christ is the only one that can bind him. We don't have the power or the authority to do that. Only Christ can do that. And I can't answer the question why, if Christ can do that, which he can. Let me go back to this. Could God just say to Satan, Satan, get away from me, you're no more, you don't even exist anymore. Could he? Of course he could. He doesn't. He doesn't. Okay. But Paul does tell us in the book of Colossians that what Jesus did to Satan was that he disarmed him and he made a public spectacle of them and he overcame the principalities and the powers so that in Christ they no longer have power over us in the sense of they don't have the power to make us do things. They cannot control us. We are set free from that kind of possession or dominion of the evil spirits. But they are real. They're still here. They're still doing what they do. And until the day that Christ, I think you referenced Revelation, so until the day that Christ does that, he takes the dragon, he's gone. spiritual warfare is an interesting thing, and there are a lot of books out there for that too. And so, all right, verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let let dread of him terrify me. But I would speak and not fear him. Then I would speak and not fear him, but is not so with me. And so now he draws a contrast between himself and God. But he makes this interesting statement that one of the commentators I read today in preparation, he talked about this. Job is not aware of a mediator. And isn't it interesting that we are aware of a mediator that allows us to come into the presence of God. Christ is our mediator. He's our great high priest that allows us to come in the presence of God in that way. It's almost like a cry for a mediator, you know. And we have that mediator. We have that mediator in Christ. But Job doesn't know that yet. Or he hasn't, let me say, he hadn't experienced that yet. Jesse?
You know, what you're struggling with, or I'm struggling with, is the fact that there's so much bad theology here, that the friends are, you know, stuck with this, that if you're being punished because you're bad, you're suffering because you're bad, you're blessed because you're good, and God, you know, does that good or bad because of what you do. And Job is struggling with almost the same thing, even though he's saying, like, why is that happening to me? I don't have anything in my life to deserve this level of punishment. And so he begins to say, you know, even when he says, if I had a mediator, I could go to court and plead my case. It's almost like saying, I still think I don't deserve this. You know? Mm-hmm. And truly, he doesn't deserve it, per se. But they're unaware of this whole scene behind the scenes with God and Satan. And they clearly don't understand the sovereignty and the power of God, the authority of God to do what he wants to do. And in the end, that's what they all come to understand. But
We've said this before. We have this book, and we still struggle with these very same things.
But he's human, just like we are.
Yeah.
That's why we all have the same book. We wouldn't understand it. We can do any better than he is.
Yeah. Especially when we're under it. It's either for us to be the one that's not under the thumb, then we can tell everybody else how they ought to act and react to it and stuff. Yeah, but when we're the one that's under it and stuff, it's hard for us to see the reality and the truth of it. It's a part of our makeup as human beings. So
it's such a level of arrogance to say, I don't deserve this. Then a 2-year-old that gets cancer and dies, that has lived maybe a very totally innocent life. Why?
Yeah. Those are questions. I think we get to the question where God would say, were you there when I made the... you know, because there are not answers. We can't come up with a human answer to that question. It's an impossible thing to answer. 2-year-old dying like that. It's just impossible. Dan?
I found it curious, you know, I was writing some notes to myself today and in terms of, you know, lie, deceptions of the adversary, like you were talking a few weeks ago about, we can see in Carl, you know, what deception... You know,
Carl Stuck. You don't remember Carl? The Geico commercial with the antelopes out there with the... Carl's the lion.
Yeah.
Now you remember it?
A little bit.
Oh.
We can see you, Carl.
Yeah, Carl.
Why not become a vegan, Carl?
I'm always amazed at what sticks in someone's head from a sermon. But, so go ahead.
Falling for, if you will. As I was praying today, and one of those exactly just said, I deserve. The question, what do I deserve? You know, and now as I'm progressing through the question, what do I deserve? You know, and I'm not asking for an answer from you.
Yeah.
But I'm dealing with the Holy Spirit, you know, like, well, I deserve blank.
Well, and that's the same thing I think Rick's saying. It really is a height of arrogance for any of us. And this you can have what we would call Christian arrogance. I mean, we say we're children of the King, So we deserve riches, health, prosperity, all these kind of things. We deserve that because Jesus is the King and we're children of the King. But that's not what Jesus promised his followers. That's what we have to remember. Go ahead, Rick.
That gives Christianity a bad name sometimes because it's taken out of context for people. I'm a Christian, so I am so much better than you.
Yeah, right.
That, you know, and what Jesse was saying is so Catholic. Like, if I do this, I'm going to do this. If I don't do this, I'm going to do this. That is just so Catholic. And growing up as a Catholic, it's like, you do good, things are going to be good for you. You do bad, you're going to do your penance and things are... That's so Catholic.
You get caught up on a Saturday evening mass.
Yeah, well, we didn't have Saturday evening when I was a kid. It was Sunday morning only.
You know what Job was asking? If he is asking for justice, he's in trouble.
I know, and that's the thing. That's the thing.
What do we deserve?
That's the arrogance, I think, that Rick's talking about, that Job or any of us would say, God, just give me what I deserve.
That's where he is right now.
Yeah.
He wants a day in court. That's what he's asking for. And he'll get it.
Yeah, and I don't think we want that day in court.
We don't.
Sue, go ahead, please.
I was thinking they're coming from a place of, like you said, they don't know the mediator, they don't know Christ, so they're coming from a place of wanting to atone for anything that's wrong. As Rick was saying, wanting to do a penance. So they... That's why they're speaking this way. They don't even know about Christ, that he's the one that stepped in.
Good point.
To take that.
Let's deal with that right now. Because I think it's important for our understanding, even when we get to the Old Testament. Because I think we've taught people for a long time that the Old Testament saints had to kill animals for the atonement of their sin. There's a problem with that. Was the shedding of the blood of the animals required of God? Without a doubt. Okay, everybody got that? But was it merely the shedding of the blood of the animals that God was asking for? No. You know, in the same way that Jesus is a propitiation for all people's sin, he died for all people's sin, but he's only effective for... The forgiveness is only effective for those who are redeemed in Him. Remember, there's a story in the Old Testament. Remember when Saul sinned against God and sinned against what the prophet of God said, and what did he do? He sacrificed.
He acted as a priest.
Yeah. He thought that if I shed the blood of these animals, and that will appease God, and God will forgive me. Wait a minute. There's nothing there that says that the animals he offered didn't meet up to standard. You know what? God's standard, stuff like that. But his approach to God was, how do I want to say, it's our approach to God that God is concerned with. Not apart from the blood, but including the blood. Because we can't come to God apart from the blood, but we got to come to God the way God says to come to him. So therefore, Samuel said to Saul, God's not a God of bloodlust. This is not a matter of just shedding some blood and spilling some blood and doing this stuff and somehow God's appeased by the blood of an animal and stuff. And he makes it clear. He says, what God requires of you, Saul, is obedience. In other words, a right heart with God, a right heart, even though, you know, when you offer sacrifice, that sacrifice it's not just enough that the sacrifice be proper in the makeup of it, but what's also important is the heart be right as you offer that. Because they were never saved by the shedding of blood, the blood of animals, ever. No man could be saved by the shedding of blood of animals. If we could, then there would have been no need for Jesus to come. So it was in obedience and a right heart that they offered these things up because it was what God required. It doesn't mean that they always understood. I don't know if they always understood that they were doing it as a foreshadow of the Christ who would come. I don't know that everybody understood that. But from a right heart of repentance and brokenness before God and a desire to follow God, that's when the sacrifice was acceptable. Other than that, it was just killing an animal.
And later, what did God say to the nation of Israel? Continually, I detest
your sacrifices. Yeah.
That's the difference between Saul David, their repentance was so different. It's 51, Psalm 51. It says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else would I give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Whereas Saul, he was great.
But what is David saying? Again, some people take that out of context. Some people say, and some of the progressive Christianity that I'll be talking about Sunday night, they would say, they would use that verse to say the archaic view that God required a blood sacrifice in the Old Testament, up to and including Jesus become the blood sacrifice, is a picture of a brutal God, a bloody God, and not the God of the universe. You understand what I just said, or did I just confuse everybody? So, again, we go back to, David is not in that passage, I know that's not what you're saying either, Jesse. David is not in that passage saying that the blood sacrifice is not required. He's saying, again, what I just said, if the heart's not right, it doesn't matter how many animals you slaughter. Because that's not what it's about.
Did the animal sacrifice cover sin and Christ's sacrifice wash away our sin?
That's a picture that we get, and we talk about it like that. Cover sin? No. Boy, it's a hard thing. This is really hard because I don't want to lead anybody astray by this thing, and I may have different views of some people, but the requirement was for the blood to be shed. The blood had to be from spotless thing, which means as perfect as you could get, but also innocent. The animal was innocent. So it really is a picture of the Christ when he would come. Innocent blood, the perfect sacrifice, okay? But as far as a covering, I guess the best thing I can say is this way. Let's go to, what's it said about Abraham? Abraham, it says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted for him for righteousness. Part of the process would be that he would have to do proper sacrifices and stuff like that. But I believe Abraham's covering was our covering. Okay? Though he had not met Christ yet, his faith in God and his believing in God, that was his covering because he put his faith in God's promise. Where we, with our own eyes, have not seen Christ, but we too put our faith in God's promise. So I don't know.
Remember though, in the sacrificial system, people that were doing the sacrificing had to touch the animal.
Yeah.
Before it was given to
them. They would lay hands on them. Yeah.
They were transferring their sin. That was the idea.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's more of a transferring than a covering.
And it's also a ransom.
Yeah.
And we might say for the animal, to go back to what you're saying, for the animal, the ransom is a temporary ransom. Where for we who are in Christ, it once and for all the price has been paid. And that would be the distinction there. So you could actually say temporary covering and a eternal covering, but it's more, I would think, ransom. Temporary ransom that had to be done over, over, and over again. And when we come to Christ, we have in Christ the eternal ransom that once it was paid, no longer is there any sacrifice need to be made. No other innocent life has to die. And no other blood has to be shed. Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. Someone else have a thought? Sue?
I was going to say the ransom's paid, but our sin is still there. It's the covering of Christ's righteousness in us that takes care of that sin. Our sin, we still have our sin nature, but it's when we accept Christ, it's his righteousness in us that covers that sin nature. And so...
Yeah, well, we're describing it. We're clothed in His righteousness. We use that term, we're clothed in His righteousness. Or, how to Paul say it, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? But there's something else going on there too. I don't want to stop there. There's something else. Coming up to Resurrection Sunday, all this is good. But there's something else that's going on there too. Remember, we also have, as believers, we also have the Holy Spirit working. And you're right, we still have that sin nature in us. But the sanctification work of the Holy Spirit in us is a continual work of God to diminish that presence or that power in our life of that nature that's still within us. Although we'll never be completely free of it until we enter into eternity, But I mean, it's kind of, to me, it's kind of exciting to think about that. I am saved. I'm acceptable to God. I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ, and nothing can ever change that. But though that be true, the Holy Spirit is continually at work in my life, transforming me daily into the image of Christ, so that my walk and my practice and my thought life and my words and stuff begin to mirror Christ who's in me. And I think that's the sanctification process that we're all going through. And it's a lifelong continuation thing. And it's, and unfortunately for us, it's not steady, right? Anybody besides me know that's true? His pride comes in here again. I'm really walking the Lord today, and I'm strong, and that's where we get in trouble when we say, I'm strong. And then the very thing that you think you've won victory over will pop up right in your face, smack you right in the face, and you'll go right into it. Happens to me all the time. Pretty much every day. You know, the golf course will do it to you, for sure. So, but I want you to think about that. But isn't it wonderful to think of this way, that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and He's continually at work in our life. Continually. Even when I slip up and fall, He's still working. And restoring, and convicting, and all of those things, and building me up in Christ. That's His work in me. That's His work in all of us. It's a wonderful thing that He's done. But without our standing being made sure, like you're talking about, without our standing being made guaranteed, then this other could not happen. Okay. Well, I guess we're going to start chapter 10 next week. Okay. Any other questions or comments? We touched a whole lot of stuff tonight. Spiritual warfare. Now, I know some of you are going to go home and do what you're supposed to do. You're going to look at it. I know there's a verse that says this and this and this and this. And that's good. You should. You know. And try to understand the fullness of the blood atonement is kind of a... Yeah. I've heard everything from Jesus had what I would call divine blood, what people call divine blood, a magic blood Jesus and stuff like that. That's not what Hebrews says. Hebrews says He was human and... Blood is, God has no blood. That's the realm of this creation. Blood is a biological thing. Okay? So, it was a man that had to die for our sin. The necessity of the incarnation tells us that. There had to be a shedding of blood. And Paul puts it this way, whereas by sin came in by one man, then we were made right by the last Adam, by one man. And actually, he goes on, I love how he said it, he goes on to say, and the sacrifice of the last Adam was greater than the impact of the sin of the first Adam. It was greater. Or otherwise it couldn't take care of it. So, all right, we'll stop there. That's enough to think on for a week, I think. All right, someone want to lead us in prayer tonight? Anybody? Please.
Heavenly Father, how we just thank You for Your Word.